Good. We are on week two of Amos. We're going with Amos. Last time round, we introduced the Savior. We talked about the name Amos. We talked about his family, or what we don't know about his family. We talked about Amos as a shepherd, and the question that raises in terms of whether you can be a prophet without proper training. We talked about Amos's time in which he lived, whether he was in Yehuda or Yisrael, where he fits into Hosea and Micha and Yeshaya. We identified the major themes in the Savior, and we started the first couple of psukim, the introduction to the Savior itself. And that brings us to the opening part of the Nevuah, of the prophecy, in which Amos is going to make a trip around the region and identify a whole bunch of nations for criticism. And he's going to say, for three sins of theirs, apparently Hashem can live with it, although he doesn't say that explicitly. He just says, for three sins of theirs, and for four, I'm going to have to punish them. For four, I will not take them back. And then he lists an avera and a punishment. So we need to understand what the formulation is. What does this mean, this three and four? And what exactly are we getting at here? So a few points. First, the three and four concept in general. There's a debate as to how to take this three and four phenomenon with two primary approaches. One, Ibn Ezra brings, the Dan Mikra quotes it as well. Take a look, please, at your sheet, source number one. There's actually more here in this source than we're going to get to right now. We're going to come back to more of it a little bit later. But this is what Ibn Ezra has to say about these psukim with the three and the four. In case it's not clear, by the way, what I'm referring to with the three and the four, take a look, please, at Pasuk Gimel, I'm sorry, before we even look at the Ibn Ezra, just so we'll actually have seen a sample of it inside. Ko amar Hashem, so declares God, al shalosha pish'ei damesek, v'al arba'a lo ashivenu. For three sins of Damesek, the word pesha is sometimes used in Tanakh to mean a rebellious type of a sin. It's always very confusing for yeshiva students when they learn that, because in Gemara Hebrew, pshia refers to careless sin. But that's not the way we look at it in Tanakh. Pesha in Tanakh, we talk about nosei avon v'fesha v'chata'a and the like, pesha refers to a sin of rebellion. So, for three pish'ei damesek, sins of Damesek, Damascus, bear a reference here to the nation of Aram, which controls that region north, northeast of Israel. Ve'al arba'a lo ashivenu. And for four, lo ashivenu, I will not perhaps bring them back. I will not exempt them. Al dusham b'charutot ha'barzel as ha'gilad. And then we go into what their sins are. That's not germane for the moment. So what does this mean? Three and four, on three something, and on four I will not forgive them. So now we can take a look at source number one. And Ibn Ezra. Elihu said, Hashem will perform all of these twice, thrice with a man. The pasuk says, "Hein kol ela yif'al kel pa'mayim shaloshim gaver." That's a pasuk from Iyov. It's actually used by some as a source for the idea of Gilgul Neshamot, the idea of reincarnation. God will perform all of these things with a man twice, three times, meaning you come back to earth and go through these things with Hashem repeatedly. That's one of the premier psukim that's quoted by proponents of Gilgul within Tanakh. But he takes it this way. God will do all these things twice, three times, means twice and a third time. In other words, it's an ordinal number, not a cardinal number. Twice and then three times, first, second, third. So similarly, Elihu says that's what's going on here. Damascus sins three times, and then for the fourth sin, I will not forgive them. So that's the idea. You have four strikes and you're out. Four balls is a walk, something along those lines. And God is only going to mention one of them. That really shows kind of how bad they are. And he goes on to say, he will warn the man, and if the man will not listen, he will punish the man on the fourth time. That's one approach. Then he quotes Yefet, another very early commentary, V'yefet Amar al Hador Harvi'i. Yefet said it's about the fourth generation. Remember in the Psukim, right? Hashem talks about that. Poked avon avod abanim, abnei banim al shileshim v'alvibayim. Hashem visits the sin, right, of the ancestors on the descendants to the fourth generation. So he says that's what's going on. Im ha'yu kol adorot rasha'im, if all of them are wicked. Right? Which is the same thing that we end up saying in Medrash about this idea of punishing the future generations, that is, if they all continue the sins of their ancestors, then God says, okay, now I'm going to bring the punishment on them. So Yefet reads that in over here about these nations that Amos is criticizing. And then he quotes the Gaon, which we may surmise is Rav Sanji Gaon, who says, I forgave three sins, but I will not forgive this fourth sin. So that's all basically of the same bent, whether it's sins or generations. It's the idea of, they've sinned a lot, I've forgiven a lot, but I reached a certain point, now I'm not willing to. That's one approach. We're not going to do the second part of this Ibn Ezra yet. We're going to come back to it. The Rashi has a different approach, as does the Medrash. Rashi and the Medrash say, three I could forgive, but now that they committed a fourth, the fourth is so bad that I will not. It's not so much a cumulative effect, as far as Rashi is concerned. There's something that's happened now that's a qualitative break from what was there before. Whereas the first view is the... actually, you know what? There's actually a third view. That's interesting. I thought that Mikra's view was a lot like Ibn Ezra's, but the more I think about it, the more I think it's not. So we have Ibn Ezra saying that I forgave them a few times. Now I've given up on forgiving them. You have Rashi's view that says the three sins were bad, but not so bad I couldn't forgive them. The fourth sin is just too much. But that Mikra's view is, I will not forgive them their three or four sins. In other words, none of the sins are being forgiven. Because it doesn't actually say forgiveness in the sentence at all. It doesn't say he forgave the first three, right? He says, for three sins of Damasek and four, I will not forgive them. So he views this actually as a different idea. That's interesting. I thought that Mikra and Ibn Ezra were the same, but actually the more I think about it, the more I think it's not. Okay. So, since with each nation that was only going to quote one sin, what are the first three? So Radak says that all of their sins are about harming us, and it's just that one of them is mentioned. Abarbanel disagrees. Abarbanel says the first three are the big three. Hashem says, I'm not going to punish you for the big three, meaning immorality, meaning murder, those big three, idolatry, adultery, and murder, that I can forgive. You harm the Jews, now I'm not going to forgive that. Which is a remarkable statement. Okay. So, that's the trend we're going to see here for each of the nations that we are going to identify, and each time Hashem is going to say, I'm going to punish specifically the Armon. An Armon is a castle, a palace, right? What's the image that comes with that? Hashem saying, I'm going to punish the palaces?
Leaders.
Right? The place of wealth, the place of power. We talked last week about how Amos is very geared towards punishing people for their corruption, a theme we also saw within Hosea. But what else? What else comes with the Armon? Think about what we said last week about Ne'ot Haro'im and Rosh HaKarmel. Those who were there at the end of Hosea, remember we talked about the difference between the Shoshana Bein HaCholchim and the Shoshana Ta'emek. The Shoshana and the Emek was clearly and easily accessible. Shoshana Ta'amakim, like Shir HaShirim. And then the other of Shoshana Bein HaChochim, the Shoshana among the thorns, is hard for people to reach. And we talked about Ne'ot Haro'im, the shepherds' nice little huts that they have out in the open, versus Rosh HaKarmel, the top of Mount Carmel, which is all inaccessible. The idea of the Armon, the palace, is also the place where they believe that they're safe, behind their defenses. You think you can hide from punishment there, even the Armon. Yeah, the first view is the Armon Davka. I'm gonna zap the Armon because that's the place where all the really corrupt people are, and they're the ones who are making all these evil things happen. Whereas the second view is even the Armon, even the place you thought was safe, I'm going to punish that too. But I'm taking everything. It's not just the Armon. That's the difference between the two views. And what he describes is not just the punishment to the Armon, but also a collapse of the status quo. We had the earthquake image, right, that we saw last week. And he's going to talk about fire consuming the palaces. It's going to be interesting because we'll see when he gets to criticizing the Jews, that changes a little bit. But this theme of the collapse of the status quo will carry through the entire Sefer. If you jump ahead for a second to Perek Gimel, chapter 3, sentence 14. He talks about the day he's going to punish Yisrael for their sins, and he's going to bring the punishment upon the Mizbechot, the altars of Beit El, and he's going to cut off the corners of the Mizbeach, and they will fall to the ground. Right? Now, that's interesting. It's an interesting take. We're going to talk about it when we get up to there. The theme of the corners of the Mizbeach is a fascinating one. There's a lot to talk about there. That's something that I want to revisit with, you know, and pay some serious attention to. Okay. Another point in the preparation for this is the use of fire in particular. I think I started to mention this last week. Fire is a frequent punishment in the Torah. Who gets punished with fire?
Korach.
Who else? Sorry?
Aaron's sons.
Aaron's sons. Who else? It's a long list. We haven't even like.
Cain.
Nope, no fire for Cain.
It's not always a punishment, though.
Meaning?
The burning Moshe.
Right, and the burning bush. That's true. But fire as a punishment. Sodom. Right. Gafrin Tva'esh Min Hashemayim. Egypt in the Barad. Right. Nadav and Avihu, Korach. The truth is that the Mefarshim here largely take this as non-literal, and they refer the predictions of fire as predictions of an invasion by consuming forces like those of Nebuchadnezzar. But take a look, please, at source number 2. I didn't translate the whole thing because it's mostly Psukim that he brings to buttress his arguments. But look at the list that the Medrash mentions for whom God got punished with fire. He quotes a pasuk from Tehillim. He will rain on the wicked brimstone, fire, and sulfur. These are coals of fire. Gumrin de Isha is the Aramaic they use. And Hashem said, one who elevates himself, right, someone who is arrogant, will be judged by fire. And he gives you examples. The Tower of Babel, Stone, Paros, Ancheriv, Sisra, Nebuchadnezzar, Edom, Gog and Magog, other nations, and Chiram Melech Tzur. It's interesting because some of those, of course, we don't think of as being punished with fire. Right? Such as... Right? Migdal Babel. Right? Tower of Babel, we don't think of usually. They give me an association with the Pasuk in Iyov.
Yeah, it wasn't fire. The Tower of Babel collapsed because of the languages that people cannot communicate.
Right. So he quotes you a Pasuk from Iyov. V'yisram y'achla esh, and the rest of them were eaten by fire, and says that's a reference to Migdal Babel. And there's more to it than that, but the fact that the Medrash does this, identifies fire as a punishment for the arrogant, is particularly interesting because that is indeed what Amos rails against. Right? Amos rails against this. We're going to see this throughout the Sefer. The idea that fire is a punishment for arrogance. For that matter, we had the same thing back in Hosea. If you go earlier this time, Hosea, Perek Ches, chapter 8, Pasuk Yudal, sentence 14. There's no reason that we shouldn't draw on our expertise in Hosea now. In a couple of weeks we'll have forgotten it, so we should do it while we can. Look at the similarity from Hosea to Amos. He talks about the Jews having built their palaces and their halls. And the end of the pasuk, Vishilachti Esh Be'arav, I will send fire against his cities, V'achla Armanoseha, and it will consume her palaces. Chapter 8, Parakhas. Pasuk Yudalit is the end of the parakh. Okay. So we're going to list a whole group of nations and what they did to the Jewish people, And we'll see, not just to the Jewish people, that's something we're going to come back to. But interesting, in terms of the identity of these nations, take a look at source number 3, please. And here again, I didn't translate the whole thing because I didn't want to go through all of the psukim. When the Jews are in trouble, says the Sifri, the nations act as strangers, as though they had never met the Jews. And so we find that the Jews wanted to flee north, and rather than gather to aid, they turned the Jews over. As it is written, the Jews wanted to flee to the south, then they turned them over. The Jews wanted to flee to the east. You get the picture. There's this image of the nations surrounding Israel being far from sympathetic, but instead actually preventing us from getting to safety. It also is a little bit of a, you know, an eerie reflection when you think of World War II and the Jews wandering from country to country and nobody saving them or nobody allowing them in. Sorry?
Not even here.
No. So that's what we're going to see in this. If you take a look at the list I give you under the nations, this is the sequence of nations he's going to mention. Damascus in the northeast, right, as representing Aram. Aram technically stretches well east, right? In the Haggadah, right? Aram Yoved Avi, the association potentially with either Abraham, who's coming from Iraq, right, or Laban HaArami, who's also far to the east. So that's this empire which moves in during the period of the Nevi'im. The Plishtim, the Philistines, who are, of course, to the southwest, Aza, Ashkelon, Gath, Ashdod, Ekron, those cities. Sur, Tyre, that's Lebanon in the north. Edom, down in the southeast. And they're actually going to be identified as Teman, which today we use as a term for Yemen. But Teman means south. Right? Teman is south. You know why? You know why Teman is south? This is Rocky Balboa. This is very important. It's a movie. No, I'm not kidding. There's a scene there in the first one, when it was a good movie, in which he explains the genesis of the term southpaw. And he talks about a fighter, and I've heard the same story about a pitcher, but about a fighter facing west and hitting with his left. And so his left was his south paw. So, same idea. The south, when you're facing east, the south is on your
right.
When you're facing east, the south is on your right, and therefore you get Yamin, which is Teman. That's the idea of all of the early maps, right? You would face east towards the sun. On the early maps, north is not up.
Oh.
East is up. That's where the sun is. So yeah, so Teman is Yamin, is east. East is south, in other words. So to speak. Right, not east is south. Right is south. That's correct. Anyway, a little cartography there. So Edom is in the southeast. Ammon is to the east, and Moab is to the east. Remember when the Jews are on their way from Egypt into Israel and they make their long trip around, and then they enter from the east, right, by the Jordan, they try to go through where Ammon and Moab are, and then it doesn't work, right? They send to Ammon, Ammon will let them through, and then Balak goes out and wants to curse them and the like with Moab. Yeah, that's the sort of the map of all these nations that surround us. So we start out with Damascus. That's the first one on our list. So we already read the beginning of this pasuk. Hashem, so said Hashem, al shlosha pish'ei Damesek, for the three sins of Damascus. Ve'al arba'a lo ashivenu, and for four sins, however you look at it, I will not forgive them. Al dusham bacharutzos habarzel es hagilad, for threshing with iron, not combs exactly, but a charitz, a ditch, so something you would use to dig like that, for plowing over, essentially, Gilad. Well, what in the world are they talking about? What event is this that we're describing? Take a look at Malachim Aleph, Perek Chaf Bet. Anybody need a Tanakh, everyone have? Okay, well, they'll be ahead of them now. It's page 439 in the JPS. Actually starts on 438. But this is the war with Aram. And they want to take Gilad back from Aram. So we're not going to read through this entire story, but this is the story in which Tzikiya ben Kenana says, you know, go for it, you should go to war, and the end result is that Ahab is tricked into going to war against Aram, and Aram is victorious, and both Yehuda and Yisrael are routed. Okay? We actually quoted this a little bit last week for a completely different angle. But in any case, this is their punishment then that's coming to Damascus for what they did in the war against Ahav in the south, Ahav in the north, I should say, and Yehoshaphat in the south. Now, the irony of it is that Aram is being used in this war. Right, Hashem wants the Jews to go to war with Aram in order for Ahav to suffer. Nonetheless, they are also punished for their role.
Isn't that like what's trying with the, you know, beat it Leif Paro, but we still hold
it
responsible?
Well, not Yechvid as Leif Paro as much. I wouldn't go with that as much as just the general complaint of, well, you wanted this done. You know, I wouldn't compare it to hardening Paro's heart, because there's no mention here of Hashem actually compelling them to do this. But they're doing God's will. They're doing what Hashem wanted them to do. In other words, to use it the way I believe it's the Rambam does, Nebuchadnezzar might come to God and say, why are you going to punish me for destroying the Beis HaMikdash? After all, you wanted that to happen. And in fact, the Gemara talks about Nebuchadnezzar's general, one of his generals, one of the Roman generals, Nero, coming to lay siege to Jerusalem and shooting arrows up in the air, trying to tell what it is that's supposed to happen. He's looking for an omen. And he shoots arrows up in different directions, and they always land in Jerusalem. And then he asks a kid, tell me your pasuk. Tell me what you're learning. And the kid says, V'nasati nikmasi be'edom biyada mi Yisrael. I will put my revenge against Edom in the hands of my nation Israel. And he says, wait, Hashem wants to destroy his city and his Beis HaMikdash, but then he's going to punish whoever does it. I want none of this. And so he runs away, and he converts to Judaism, and Rabbi Meir ends up being a descendant of his. But the point is, this theme of God is using them to carry out whatever he wants to carry out against us, and then he's going to punish them for having done his mission.
But he gives Ra to a Rasha to do.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
Make somebody bad.
And he didn't compel them to do it.
Right.
No one forced Nebuchadnezzar, as evidenced by the fact that this general decides to run away. No one forces them to do whatever rotten thing it is. No one forces Mitzrayim to enslave the Jews and put them through what they put them through. And no one forces Aram to do this either. That's Aram's decision. There isn't even anybody tricking them. It's not like Ahav, well, he's just tricked into going to war. He's tricked by false Nevi'im. Aram says, hey, let's do it. they don't mind. But it's a very interesting problem. I mean, here we are punishing them and saying, oh, for this sin, boy, are you really going to get it. But that sin was actually part of what God wanted. So what's the punishment? He says in Pasuk Dalet, V'shilachti esh beveis Chazael. I will send fire against the house of Chazael. Chazael is a very interesting person. We'll come back to him in a second. I just want to finish the pasuk. Ve'achla armanos ben Hadad, and it will consume the palaces of ben Hadad. Ben Hadad is the son of Chazael. Chazael is interesting. When Hashem decides that it's time to end the career of Eliyahu Hanavi, what parak are you up to?
I'm behind a bit.
Okay. Well, parak Yud Tet in Malachim Aleph. Hashem, after the famous story that we've actually discussed about rebuking Eliyahu for his anger and saying, you know, having the fire and the great noise pass before him and saying, Hashem is not in the fire, Hashem is not in the great noise, Hashem is in this kol dama daka, this still small voice. And Eliyahu continues to rail against the Jews for their sins. And at that point, Hashem says, you know what? Do me a favor, go appoint Elisha to be the next Navi. Go anoint Hazael to be the king of Aram. And then, see you later. You're done. So Hashem tells Eliyahu there, if you look at the sheet where I gave you references, Malachim Aleph, 19:15, that's where Hashem tells him to anoint Hazael. Well, it's not clear whether Eliyahu ever does that. And the reason I say that is because of Malachim Bet. Take a look, please. Malachim Bet, the Perek Bet. It is page 451 in the JPS. Take a look, please, at Psukim Zayin to Tedvav, 7 to 15. Elisha came to Damascus, right? Ben-Hadad, who was the king of Aram at that time, this is Ben-Hadad, the father of Hazael, as opposed to Hazael's son, Ben-Hadad. We have lots of monarchies that work that way. So Ben-Hadad is sick, and he's told Elisha is here, and the king says to Hazael, go take a gift and go to meet this Navi of Hashem and ask, am I going to get better? Will I get better? So Hazael goes to meet him and he takes his wonderful big gift and he says, I've been sent by Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, to ask, what's the story? And Elisha said, go tell him. You might recover. Maybe not. It's a trick because the word in Hebrew is lo. But it's written with an aleph, and it's read as though it's a vav. So either it's, and he said, no, you will not live, lo chayo tichya, or it's, vayomer lo, he said to him, chayo tichya, you will live. Which I imagine is frankly the way you tell a king you're not going to live. So he says to Hazael, you know, the king is going to die. So Chazal says, why are you crying? And he says, because I know what's going to happen next. You are going to do horrible things to Bnei Yisrael. You can see the description there in Pasuk Yud Bet. You're going to set their strongholds on fire, you're going to kill them, you know, etc. And Hazael says, why in the world would I do that? What do you mean? Who am I that I should do such a thing? And Elisha said, Hashem has shown me you're going to be the king of Aram. That conversation makes me wonder whether Eliyahu actually ever anointed Hazael. Because if he did, why is Hazael surprised at this news? That's the story. So Hazael goes back to Ben-Hadad, and being very politically correct, the king Ben-Hadad says to him, what did Elisha tell you? And he says, oh yeah, you're going to live. And then the next day, Ben-Hadad dies, and Hazael becomes the king. If you take a look further ahead, Perek Yud Bet, chapter 12, Sukim Yudchet and Yudtet, I think I wrote down. Yeah, it is page 458 in the JPS. You see the loot that Hazael has from Yerushalayim. Right in Pasuk Yudtet. And he's described in general, I give you another reference there, you don't have to look it up, but 1322, he's described as being an oppressor of Israel. That's Hazael. So Amos has a vision that that Hazael is going to be punished for his atrocities to the Jewish people. Got it? So far so good, so to speak. I mean, not very uplifting and positive. That's the way it is. This is, yeah,
but this is what Tracer's like. But this is for the Jews. Like, where are we going with this?
Yeah, so far we're not. Okay. In other words, right now, all we know is Amos is saying, your enemies are going to be punished. Right? So far we're actually relatively happy. Just wait. We may not get to it this week. You'll see why this goes bad. The next one up.
This used to be a song.
Really? So I can't imagine what kind of tune you put that to, but okay.
I know, and now that I'm reading it, and I never really thought about
it. Very popular song.
Got it. Well, last week we had Vayivan Uzio, right?
That's
so,
yes.
But that was one song. I have another song.
This is popped on the radio. This was the song that they were singing. Right?
knows?
I can't resist, even though I should. But when you say that other song was old-fashioned, this one is 30 years ago. I can't help but laugh.
They revived it at a pop radio station.
Got it. Okay. Just checking. This isn't the sort of thing that becomes material for a song. Not usually, no. The Pasuk Vav, Kol Amar Hashem, so says Hashem, Al Shlosha Pish'ei Aza. For the three sins of Aza, he means, of course, the Plishtim, the Philistines. V'al arba'a lo ashivenu, and for four, the fourth generation, however you want to take it, I will not forgive them. Al haglosam golus shlema lahasgir le'edom. For their exiling of the Jewish people, to put them in the hands of Edom, lahasgir, to close them in. If you remember the pasuk in the Torah, Lo sasgir eved el adonav. If a slave runs away, you're not allowed to return him to his master. That's the same term, Lo tasgir eved el adonav. That's what they did to the Jews. So he says, what am I going to do to them? He lists the cities of the Plishtim. There's one missing, but he lists, V'shilachti esh bechomat Aza. I will send fire against the wall of Aza, the wall being the big fortress of the city. V'achlar menoseh, will consume the palaces. There's that theme again. V'yichrati yoshev me'ashdod. I will get rid of all residents of Ashdod. V'tomich shevet me'ashkelon. And any holder of a scepter from Ashkelon. V'ashivosi yadi al Ekron. I will turn my hand against Ekron. V'avdu sheris plishtim. The rest of the plishtim will be punished. Amar Hashem Elokim. So says Hashem. Well, Aza. We listed Aza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron. What are we missing?
Gat.
Gat is not there. Radak gives one reason why Gat might not be there. Take a look, please, at source number 4. They said that this prophecy, in terms of them locking in the Jews and returning them to Edom, was about the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash, which is, of course, far in advance, considering that he's still around during the first. For they fled from Titus's exile through the Philistines. The Jews ran away, heading southwest, which are next to Israel. Oddly, he doesn't consider them in Israel. This is the Philistines, which are next to Israel. And the Philistines, unless he means Israel, like the northern kingdom. And the Philistines took them and gave them to Edom. Titus and his camp were mostly Edomites. We identify Edom with Rome. This is the complete exile. For nothing, Galut Shlema, as it said in the Pasuk, for nothing was left that was not exiled. We did not see this in the destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash, so it must be. This is talking about the second. So that's Radak's explanation. He didn't actually mention here, I must not have quoted it, but the end of Radak's line here says that the reason God is omitted is because God is in Yisrael. And here he's actually speaking to Yehuda. That's the explanation Radak offers. I also wonder, though, the pasuk I quoted with Hazael coming to harm the Jews mentions first him destroying Gat. I wonder if Gat isn't simply gone by this time. It was before Malachim Bet Perak Yud Bet Pasuk Yud Chet. It actually had him destroying Gat. So that may be why God is not mentioned here. Only four cities remain, hence only four cities are mentioned. Okay. So yes, this is a punishment of Aza for harming the Jews. Let's go to the next one. The next one is Sur, Tyre, Lebanon. So here we get an interesting reference. Ka'amar Hashem Pasuk Tet, so says God, Al Shlosha Pish'ei Tzor, for the three sins of Tyre, Bial arba lo ashivenu, and for four or the fourth or the fourth generation, I will not forgive them. Al hasgiram galut shlema le'edom, same crime, right? Locking the Jews into Edom. Velo zachru brit achim, they did not remember the covenant of brothers. We have to come back to that because I don't know what in the world he's talking about. Tyre is not our brother. Vishilachti esh bechomat tzor v'achla armenotea, the same theme. Sending the fire against the walls and the palaces, the place of the wealthy, and the place where everybody thinks that they're well defended. Okay? Good? So far, so good? Okay. So, what event is this? Take a look, please, at Yoel, which is right before Amos. Perek Dalet, Pasuk Dalet, chapter 4, line 4. V'gam ma'atem li tzor v'tzidon. What are you to me, Tzor and Sidon, both cities in Lebanon? V'chog lilot plushet, as well as all of lilot plushet, the Philistine areas in the south. Hagmul atem mishalmim alai, v'imgom lim atem alai. Kal me'ra ashiv gmulchem baroshchem. He says, swiftly I will punish you for the punishment that you brought to me. So Yoel already knows Tzor as some kind of a tormentor of the Jewish people. And he's addressing them before the Jewish people as though the Jews themselves know what it's like. So it could be a vision also of the destruction in the second Beis HaMikdash, but I have to say the Jews would be pretty perplexed listening to this. Why is he enumerating them as horrible people when, as far as we know, nothing's actually happened? But what's this Brit Achim? How do you understand that in Pasuk Tet, sentence 9? What would you do with that? They didn't remember the covenant of brothers. What does that mean? What treaty? I asked you.
A military alliance.
Maybe. Take a look at Malachim Aleph, Perek Hey, chapter 5. I gave you the reference there on the sheet at the bottom of the first side. Page 408 in the JPS. You'll recognize it instantly. Right? The bond between Hiram, king of Tzor, and Shlomo, which extends beyond this section here. This is just a good example of the friendship and alliance that exists between the Jews and Tzor, Tyre. So maybe that's what he's talking about. Could be. Ibn Ezra, though, and Radak have a different suggestion. What other possibility could you have here? Read the pasuk more carefully. In pasuk Tet.
You go back on.
Yeah, I'm in house. Is mentioned in this pasuk.
Edom.
Who is Edom?
Esav.
Edom and Esav are identical. Esav who Edom. The pasuk says you can't get any more identical than that. We'll see a pasuk later on. I'm going to quote it for you when we get around to Edom as one of the nations. Well, let's see how you read the pasuk. Al hasgiram galut shlema le'edom. They imprisoned us with a full exile to Edom. And they, Edom, did not remember the covenant of brothers. In other words, Tzor, you gave us over to an enemy who didn't treat us the way they were supposed to treat us. In other words, had you given us over to Edom and they were brother-like to us, that would have been great. But you didn't. That's the way that Ibn Ezra reads this. That's the way Radak reads this. What's the problem with this read? The problem with this read is Perek Aleph Pasuk Vav. When we did the sin of Aza, right, we said they did the same thing. They turned us over to Edom. We didn't say, and you didn't remember that, or they didn't remember the covenant of brothers there. That's what makes it more likely to think this is about a treaty between the Jews and Tzor, Tyre, rather than about Edom. But it's just, it's too magnetic, this idea of Edom and the covenant of brothers, not to try to make that association also. Okay. So he punishes Tyre. One other note, actually, within this. The Abbe Nezer wrote several responsa on financial issues that deal with interactions between Jews and non-Jews. And he headed it, the Kuntras, the pamphlet Brit Achim, of the covenant of brothers. Yeah, that was a very interesting name for him to use. Okay. So Damascus, Aza, Tyre, it also shows that the great Gedolim of old, I mean, not that long ago, were very well versed in Tanakh. Something's changed somewhere along the line in the learning of Tanakh, but they knew Tanakh. Okay, but that brings us to Edom, Pasuk Yud Aleph. Edom, as we said, is Esav. If you want to, you can take a look, for example, at Bereishis Lamed Vav Aleph. You don't need to. It's the pasuk that actually tells you explicitly Esav who Edom, as I recall. I gave you another reference on here also to another pasuk in Bereishis. I'm trying to think why I did. Let me take a fast look.
Isn't Abam also descendant of Esav?
Yes, grandson. Esav's oldest son is Eliphaz, and Eliphaz's first son is Amalek. You got it. Yes, that's correct, with her whole story. Okay, 36.1 is Ve'elah Toldot Esav Hu Edom. So I'm just wondering why I put on another pasuk there, because that one pretty much says it all. Oh, right, of course. Okay, it'll be clear once we go into this. Okay. The pasuk Yud Aleph. Ko Amar Hashem, so says God. Al shlosha pish'ei Edom, for the three sins of Edom, right? For the three sins of Edom, ve'al arba'alo ashivenu, and for the fourth I will not forgive, or for four I will not forgive, al rodfo b'cherev achiv, because he pursued his brother with the sword, v'shichez rachamav, he literally corrupted his mercy. We're going to come back to that phrase. That's not a normal phrase. It's not the sort of thing you find floating around Tanakh a lot. Vayitrof la'ad apo, his anger tore on forever. Ve'evraso shemara netzach, and he guarded his anger, his rage, eternally. And so Hashem says, guess what? V'shilachti esh b'teman, I'm sending a fire against Teman. Again, Teman, south, Edom. V'achla armenot batzra, and it will consume the palaces of Batzra. Which is actually kind of funny, because we don't think of Batzra usually as an Edomite city. We usually think of Batzra as Basra in Iraq. But Batzra here is believed to be a city associated with Edom. We'll come back to it in a moment. But before we get to that, what event are we describing here? When we talk about in Pasuk Yud Aleph, pursuing his brother with the sword, guarding his anger forever, what are we describing? The original Yaakov and Esav, right? He's chasing Yaakov, and that's for sure one of it, one element of it, and we're going to come back to that in a moment. But what else? When does Yaakov meet Esav, or when do the Jews meet Edom next after that first generation fight? The Devarim. Let's find the bus. Actually, maybe Matas Masi initially. I forget where it's first recorded. The Jews wish to enter Israel, correct? Mm-hmm. Who do they come up against?
Edom,
right? There's Sichon, who they come to in the end of Parshas Chukas. Right? They come to Sichon and they offer to go through. Right? And that doesn't work out so well. But I'm trying to find when they come up against Edom and Edom's response, because I wanted the wording there. If I can get the wording of their encounter with Edom, then we'll use it. Otherwise, I'll say it to you outside. It's in Devarim also, but let's go with it. No, but where they come, where they meet Edom.
This was right before.
No. It's when they're in.
Lo tavor ki ten b'cher
etzel kadecha. Who is that? Where is that?
Shachat pasuk yud chet.
There it is. Thank you. Couldn't find it. Bamidbar Chav Yuchet, page 186, if you're in the JPS.
Comes up doing that. You don't connect with your 11-year-old.
There you go. That's the way to do it.
I don't do it with my 16-year-old. That's why I don't know. She does it on her own.
Okay. You see it? So, the threat from Edom, we're not letting you through, lest we come out with the sword. Right? Which is what we said here in our pasuk in Amos. Al rodfo b'cherev achiv. So that's a possibility. Another possibility is their purchase of the Jews as slaves at the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash. Right, we talk about the Galut Shlema Bidei Edom, them being exiled, the Jews being exiled in the hands of Edom. It could even be the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash itself, because we credit that to Edom. I haven't seen anyone suggest that, although I'm not sure why.
And the war with Amalek, if you say they're Amalek.
Right, if you want to throw it, once we throw in Amalek, there's an awful lot we can do. In general, Pasuk Yud Aleph that we saw here has a lot of language that echoes Esav's original pursuit of Yaakov. It talks about Radifa, Radfo, pursuing him. It talks about the sword. That's the reference that I had there in Bereishit 27:40. That was the bracha that Yitzchak gave to Esau. Al Charbecha Tichye, you will live by the sword. Right? The Shiches Rachamav is a particularly strong statement. Shiches Rachamav, literally, he corrupted his mercy. Well, what does it mean to corrupt your mercy? So, interestingly, the Mefarshim don't take Rachamav as mercy. What other word could that be?
Womb.
Rechem is a womb. That's correct. So Ibn Ezra says, yeah, that they shared a rechem, they shared a womb together, they were twins together, and yet he hated him. And the Midrashim suggests the famous fight by Yisro Tetzua Banim Bikirba. But then there's this really stark medrash, and I don't know what to do with it, but it's the way it is, that describes Esav intentionally damaging Rivka's rechem, Rivka's womb, in spite for her, like he wants to kill her. Which is interesting as it ties into her later sabotaging him. You know, and was he anticipating, so to speak, I mean, baby Esav, but anticipating this you know, what she was going to do to him later. But take a look at source number 5. It's a fascinating medrash. Fascinating that I brought it. I translated most of it for you here. It's talking about the idea that Esav is going to fall into the hands of Rachel's descendants. Remember that Rachel gives birth to Yosef, and then Yaakov is ready to leave Laban and go back and encounter Esav. So, Pinchas cites of Shmuel Bar Nachman. The tradition is that Esav will fall into the hands of Rachel's descendants. And therefore Moshe told Yehoshua, who was from Yosef, to pick people to fight Amalek. Right? Because Amalek is, again, from Esav. This one, now we get the contrast. And I omitted the psukim that he brings to support each one. I just wasn't going to go that far with it. But this one was called a youth. Yosef is Vehunar. And this one was called small. Kato netaticha bagoyim. I have made you small among the nations. This one grew up among two righteous people and did not learn from their deeds. Right? Esav grows up with Yitzchak and Rivka. And this one grew up among two wicked people and did not learn from their deeds. That's Potiphar and Potiphar's wife. This one received firstborn status because of his good deeds. That's Yosef. And this one lost his firstborn status because of his bad deeds. That's Esav. This one fed his brothers, Yosef, and this one tried to kill his brother, Esav. This one kept himself from immorality and murder, Yosef, presumably murder because he could have done something to his brothers when they came down to Mitzrayim. And this one dirtied himself with immorality and murder. This one acknowledged the ultimate resurrection of the dead, that's Yosef, when he says to the brothers, Elokim pakod yivkod etchem, that Hashem will redeem you from Egypt. even though they're going to be dead before that actually happens. So it's the idea that they're coming out, they'll be rescued also. And this one denied the ultimate resurrection of the dead, meaning when he says, "Hinei anochi olech lamut," I'm dying, what do I need with a bechora? This one gave his life for his mother's honor, right? Yosef puts himself in front of Rachel when they meet Esav. And this one tried to kill his mother. And they quote our pasuk from Amos. And this one will fall into the hands of that one. Lekach yipol zev v'yad zev. It's a very interesting opposition, the Yosef-Esav opposition. We could do an entire class on the Yosef-Esav opposition. There's a lot to say about that. But the point that I bring it for here is just this Vashichei Rachamav. It's an interesting take on what that means. It's also interesting.
Vashichei is a word that's associated with destroying fertility or something.
That's true. No, you're right. Vashichei Arza. That's true. It's an interesting point. I hadn't thought about it that way, but yeah. Thanks. One last association. The end of the pasuk here, if you see it, after Vashichei Rachamav, Vayitrof La'ad Apo, right? His anger tears on forever, right? That remind you of anything with Esav and Yaakov?
Yes.
What?
That he kept his anger.
Yeah.
All the time, like he was angry all the time with Yaakov.
Right, but he's still based on Yaakov ala bracha, right? He hated Yaakov. But there's a particular reference that's very interesting. Bereishis 36:33, I noted on there, but is that actually the one I wanted? No, it's not. It's not. Sorry. Don't bother. What I wanted instead was not that, but I'll just mention it. Oh, okay. It is there. No, not in that pasuk. I had written down 2018 on your sheet. From Bamidbar.
Yes, right. Yeah, you did that.
Yeah, never mind. That's the problem when you prepare for enough in advance. No, what I was thinking of for right now is Bereishis. Yeah, that's 36:33. But I want to tell you before that. When Yaakov is first sent away. At the end of Toldos.
Well, when his mother tells him, wait to your father.
No, close. It's Perek Chav Zayin, chapter 27, Pasuk 27:45, page 31 in the JPS. Right? Atshuv af achicha, until your brother's anger settles. And here we find out that never happened. Vayitrof la'ad apo. His op never did calm down. Take a look, please, at your sheet where I brought you a medrash from Bereishis Rabba. Imo b'tzidkasa, his mother, in her righteousness, said, until your brother's anger settles. He did not do so, but rather his anger tore forever and his rage was guarded eternally. Esav never calms down. That's the point. In terms of that city that we mentioned here, Batsra, so I just gave you the reference to Bereishis 36:33, which talks about the kings of Esav. And after one of the kings, it says, "Bimloch tachtav," something that's ahadav in Zerach, mi Batsra. Somebody, the son of Zerach from Batsra. So there was an Edomite city, or a city that at least at some point became property of Edom, called Batsra. So what we've seen here, to try to sum up quickly, we looked at the three and four sins and the different approaches to those three and four sins. The punishment that comes to the palaces through fire being what's used to punish the arrogant, and the palaces either being the place of power, and that specifically is what God wants to zap, or even the palaces which were protected, even that's going to be vulnerable. We showed that these are the lands that are surrounding Israel. We didn't get to Ammon and Moab yet. We'll have to come back to Ammon and Moab next week. And Damascus seems to be a punishment for their war with the Jews against Ahab and Yehoshaphat. We talked about Hazael also in his interesting role. We had Aza. And their punishment, apparently referring to what they're going to do at the time that the second Beis HaMikdash is destroyed, Sor being punished likewise, and for not honoring the covenant between Shlomo and Hiram, if that's how we take Brit Achim, the covenant of the brothers. And then you have Edom, and the parallels here in his language between what's happening with Edom then, what happened with Edom when they wouldn't let the Jews into Israel, and what happened originally between Yaakov and Esav. So next time, God willing, we'll pick up with Amun.